I want to ask you to grab your Bibles and join me in John chapter 14, John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are on the tail end of a series on the doctrine of God, theology proper. We've been focusing for the last 11 weeks on God, His being, His character, His works, and now His person. We've been focusing in the last few weeks on the Trinity. Next week, we'll finish up the series. We started in Sinai, in Exodus, in Mount Sinai, so you can guess where we might be next week and think about Hebrews chapter 12. But this week, we're going to focus in on the last few hours that Jesus spent with His disciples. Kim just played for us, "All I Have is Christ." And when it comes to our hope of redemption, our hope of salvation, Christ is all we have. We bring nothing to the table to commend ourselves to God. It's not by works, it is by grace that we are saved. And the mechanism of our salvation is the fact that Christ paid our ransom price, poured out His lifeblood so that our sin could be washed away. And not only that, but He grants us His righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God. All we have is Christ. And the disciples didn't fully know that, but they were at least coming to understand that there was not a man in the world like Jesus. When Jesus started teaching difficult things in John chapter 6, a lot of people left Him, and He came to the disciples, and He says, "Will you leave as well?" And they says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." But He comes to a point in His ministry and in His time with the disciples that He is going to leave them. And that's what we're going to look at today. And I want to ask a question just to get our minds thinking about this. If you only had 3 hours to spend with the people you cared about the most, what would you do? Would you talk to them about things that you couldn't dare to leave unsaid? Would you share with them how much they mean to you? Would you reminisce about all the good times that you've had together? Sure, you'd do that, and you'd do more. But one thing you wouldn't do, if you knew that you only had a few hours left with the people that you loved most in the world, the one thing you would not do is you would not waste your time. You would make that time count. Well, as we read through the Gospel of John and we get to chapter 14, we realize, if we know the rest of the story, that Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of time left with His disciples. He's only got a few hours left. They've already had a meal together. And in just a few short hours, He's going to separate and go and pray. And then in the middle of the night, He's going to be arrested. His trial is going to begin in the darkness of night. In the morning hours, that trial is going to continue. And first thing in the morning, He's going to be taken before Pilate. By about 9 a.m., He's going to be presented to the people, and they're going to shout out, "Crucify Him." And by noon, He's going to be on the cross. Jesus has about 15 hours left, and only about 3 to spend with the 12. So what is He going to talk about? What is He going to share with them? What is He going to do? Well, one of the things that He does in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 is he wants to comfort them. He seeks to comfort them. He wants to let them know that you've seen Me, but you've also seen the Father. And you put your hope in Me, and there's going to be some stuff that's going to happen pretty soon. Don't let that take away your hope in Me. Don't let your hope shift from Me to something else. What you need for salvation is going to be provided. He wants to comfort them in the gospel. Seek salvation in no other way. Nothing needs to change our hope in Him. But there's something else that dominates these 3 chapters, and you might already know. He wants to let them know that I'm leaving. But He tells them, but it's going to be okay. It's actually a good thing that I leave. Because when I leave, someone else is coming. Someone else is going to come, and they're going to be with you, and they're going to do something among you. And so if we get to John chapter 14, if you'll look at verse 15 with me, We're going to read not only in chapter 14, but then we're going to skip over to chapter 16, and we're going to read what Jesus says about the one that is to come. In verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Nothing new. Nothing new. "But I will ask the Father, and He will give you another, a helper, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, they've already experienced something of the Holy Spirit's presence and power when Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on them and sent them out into ministry. But what Jesus is talking about with the coming of the Holy Spirit that has not yet taken place is going to be different, somewhat different from what they've already experienced. But in chapter 16, if you'll look over there and look at verse 7 with me, Jesus continues to teach them about the Holy Spirit and what he's going to do among them. He says in verse 7 of John 16, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Brothers and sisters, whether we realize it or not, Jesus' instruction to the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit is good news. It's really good news. The Holy Spirit is going to continue the work that the Father and the Son began. He's going to comfort the disciples in the absence of Jesus. He's also going to be a helper for them. And that's going to become more and more apparent as he gives them the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And then he reminds them of that in Acts chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit comes to give them strength for the ministry of the Word, the Great Commission of Christianity. But at the same time, his coming is not just going to have an impact on the 12. It's going to have an impact upon the whole world. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. I venture to say that this is kind of like the Cinderella story of Christian doctrine. It's that aspect of Christian theology that we seldom think about. But this morning, we're going to focus almost exclusively on the role of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have 3 hours with you like Jesus did with the disciples. I got about 40 minutes. And we're going to do the best we can, but really only going to try to answer 3 questions. We want to know who the Spirit is. Who is He? And then we want to know what He does. We're going to look at that in 2 parts. We're going to look at what He does in the Old Testament. We're going to look at what He does in the New Testament. And then the last thing we're going to do is we're going to try to understand why this matters for us. So those 3 things. Who is He? What does He do? And why does His presence matter to us? Before we go any further, though, let's pray. Let's bow our heads, bow our hearts, and ask the Holy Spirit to help us as we go forward. Lord God, we do thank you for your presence among us. We thank you that this promise is true for us today, that you will be with us forever, that your Spirit and your presence, the person of our triune God, the Holy Spirit, is among us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand who you are and what you do and why this is so important and why it matters. Teach us from your word. Help us to understand these big theological concepts, because your word implies that we as Christians need to build this kind of theology into our lives. It's supposed to comfort us and encourage us and give us hope and give us understanding so that we can know you and love you and serve you and worship you. So I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in the preaching of your word in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 3 questions. First one is this: who is the Holy Spirit? Now, the word for the Spirit, the word that is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term is ruach. In the New Testament, the Greek term is pneuma. That's where we get pneumatology from. It's the study of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, these 2 terms can create some problems along the way. And if you've ever studied this, then you know this is true. Because the word in the Hebrew and the word in the Greek that is used for Spirit, they also can be used, that word can also be used for other things. For instance, the word ruach or pneuma can be used to refer to wind or breath. In fact, when God is said to breathe the breath of life into humanity, we would understand that to be part of the Holy Spirit's role all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. When If you've been reading along in Ezekiel in our scripture reading throughout the year for the church, you know that the valley of dry bones, there's going to be a breath that comes. And many would say that's the Holy Spirit's work. Those two words can also refer to life or the animation of life or motion or activity, wind, breath, all these different things. And it's just usually translated as spirit. And so what that's caused is that a lot of times the Jews will look at the Holy Spirit of God and they don't see him as a distinct person within the Trinity. They see that as the impersonal force or the power of God. Muslim scholars would read the scriptures and try to explain away Christian theology, and they would point to it and say that the Holy Spirit of God that Christians refer to, it's not God, it's an angel that is sent by God to do his bidding, and we see his power move. But the Bible is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is not an angel. The Holy Spirit is the third person of our triune God. And I want to try to explain that as best we can. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. And it does this by drawing attention to the personal attributes that are ascribed to him. Now, if you're a note taker, I really want to encourage you to write some of these things down and go and look at them later, because this is going to be like Bible drill if we flip to everything. But I want to show you some of the ways that we see throughout Scripture that personal attributes are given to the Holy Spirit. Here's the first one in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 talks about the Holy Spirit, and he has the ability to be grieved. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, we see that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Y'all are familiar with that passage, right? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is doing a work between us and the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's not the Father. He's not a force that emanates from the Father. He is a distinct person that stands between us and the Father. That's how he intercedes for us. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, the Holy Spirit speaks. This is that passage where Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to leave you and it's going to get really bad for you. Because the rulers of this world don't like what you're doing. And they're going to take you and they're going to drag you in front of kings and governors, and you're going to have to give an account. And he says, but you're okay, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and you're going to open your mouth and the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. The Holy Spirit speaks. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see that the Holy Spirit was present at the beginning of creation. He was creating. He was hovering over, brooding over creation. God the Father was speaking. God the Holy Spirit was brooding over creation. He can be blasphemed in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. The Holy Spirit possesses wisdom and understanding, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 12, and in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. He acts according to his own will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he gives gifts according to his will. And it's the Holy Spirit that is being referred to there. And he is the one who sets apart men for special tasks in ministry. He set apart Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 4. This is not an exhaustive list, but all of these are, it's evidence that shows that this is the action, not of a force or a power, but of a person. The Holy Spirit is an intelligent, emotive, interactive, powerful, independent, personal being. But there's more. If you look back at John chapter 14, verse 16, we read this earlier, we see Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit as a he. Look at chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is more than an impersonal force. He is a personal being, but he is also more than just a personal being. He is a divine person. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, he is called the Eternal Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, remember we looked at this a few weeks ago when we're dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter confronts them and says, you have lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is a personal being, distinct from the Father, but sharing in the immensity of God, in the omnipotence of God, in the foreknowledge of God, in the omniscience of God, and even in the sovereignty of God. How can he be that? Because the Spirit is God. Like the Father and like the Son, he is God. He stands alongside them as an object of worship. And oh, by the way, he is the Holy Spirit. Because by his very nature, he possesses a divine holiness. Have we ever heard this before? Is this news? Maybe. I hope not. I hope this is something that we understand. The Spirit is God. He's not the Father and he's not the Son. He is his own divine person, equal in glory and majesty to the Father and the Son. This is Orthodox Christian Trinitarian theology. Just in case we didn't know that. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But we don't often think of him in this way, do we? We don't often point our attention and direction to the Spirit. We talk about the Father, and we pray to the Father, and we talk about the Son, and all the Son has done, but we don't often point our attention and affection toward the Spirit. That's why I said earlier, he's the Cinderella story of theology. Within the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is probably the most neglected, the least cherished, and the most misunderstood of all the persons of our Godhead. I think he's often most misunderstood because of modern charismaticism. It has a lot to do with our misunderstanding of the Spirit. But one of the reasons, and maybe you didn't know this, but one of the reasons that we focus more on the Father and upon the Son is actually because that's what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. Did you know that? Look back at John chapter 16 and verse 13 with me. Jesus says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, whether we realize it or not, the Holy Spirit draws our attention away from himself, and he directs our attention to the Word of God and the Son of God, so that the Son of God will be glorified for his work. Does that make sense? His task, and listen to me here real carefully, his task is not to highlight our subjective spiritual experiences. His task is to amplify our love for Jesus and his Word. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. But there's something else in this passage I want us to consider. In verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes." Now, I've already referenced this, but we need to be careful and not misunderstand what this means. We don't need to think, well, the Spirit has not come to this point. That wouldn't be true. We can look back into the Old Covenant, into the Old Testament, and understand and see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But something is shifting. Something is going to change. The coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to is going to be with far greater energy and far wider influence than before. After Christ's ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down into the world and was poured out. That's the language that the New Testament's going to use. Even Jesus used that language. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon men in such a way that it looked as though he was coming for the first time, because they had never seen anything quite like what they saw at the day of Pentecost and beyond. But I want us to look back, now that we've got some framework for who the Holy Spirit is, I want us to look back at the Old Testament to try to understand a little bit about what the Holy Spirit does. And then we're going to move on to the New Testament. So let's look, this is the second point, what does the Holy Spirit do? Let's look in the Old Testament. We first read about the Holy Spirit during the creation account. I mentioned that earlier. And you can flip there if you'd like. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that after God created the heavens and the earth, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And we get this idea, the language is this brooding. That's the term. And it's like a mother hen right there over their domain, bringing it into order from chaos. The idea or the image is that the Holy Spirit was present over the dark and chaotic waters, and he was there to bring it into order. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, second verse of the Bible. If we just look at the Old Testament as a whole, we would probably say that the Holy Spirit's primary function in the Old Testament is the spirit of prophecy. He revealed the Word of God to holy men who then proclaimed that Word to the people and wrote it down for our instruction. That familiar phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," that's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work revealing God's message to God's people. But that's not all that we see the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament. Think back with me to the time after the Exodus. God has come, He's raised up Moses, He's begun to speak to His people as they are in bondage in Egypt. He leads them out by a powerful right arm, and He leads them out into the wilderness. He speaks to them on Sinai and gives them His word, and contained within that are the instructions for the temple. Do you remember the instructions for the temple? They're incredibly detailed, aren't they? I mean, tediously detailed. You've got certain fibers and fabrics that have to go together and certain fibers and fabrics that can't go together. And then you have boxes that have to be made just so. And then they have to be overlaid with gold just so. And then they have to be adorned just so. And all of these little pieces and all these little accoutrements, all that stuff is going to take place. And the Bible tells us that God poured out His Holy Spirit on specific men to give them the artistic and creative ability to make all of those things beautiful and glorious. I'm going to read it to you. Here's where it comes from. In Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I'll let you flip there if you want. Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 1, here's what's happening. In order to pull off this massive work of construction and this incredibly detailed work of decorating the temple or the tabernacle, God gave His Holy Spirit to men in this way. Exodus 31, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel," and then He gives the other names, the son of Uri and that thing. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God," there it is, "with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." Do we think about the Holy Spirit in those terms? As a gift from the Father to give us ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship? Do we think about the arts in that way? Probably not. Why does He give them all these gifts? Well, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. "And behold, I have appointed," I won't give all the names, "but others of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all men ability, able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And then later in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30, Moses says this to the people, and he gives us an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship, to devise all of these things for every work in every skilled craft. And He has inspired him not only to do this craftsmanship, but also to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of the tribe of Dan. And He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer." Do we think of the Holy Spirit as giving gifts of embroidery? God does. For a purpose. If we continue to read in Exodus chapter 28, we find that God wants His temple and His tabernacle and the structure where He will dwell with His people on earth to be beautiful and glorious. And so He gives gifts, the gift of His Holy Spirit, to men in order to make it beautiful and glorious. God filled these men with the Holy Spirit to be artists and craftsmen. God is also present in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the lives of leadership. You remember reading about the judges, right? You remember Samson and his mighty feats being filled with the power of the Spirit of God to defeat the enemies of God and God's people? Jephthah, Gideon, Balaam, Azariah, they were all filled with the Spirit of the Lord. The kings were anointed as king, but they were also filled with the presence and the Spirit of God. The Bible says that David had the Holy Spirit rush upon him, and he never left David. And that's key. We'll talk about that in a little bit, why that's key. But the kings were filled with the Spirit of God. In the Proverbs, the Spirit is the one who guides us in wisdom and understanding. And then you have the prophets. The prophets were so filled by the Holy Spirit that they were known as men of the Spirit. And their entire work as prophets was inspired by the Spirit of God. Everything they said, all the thus saith the Lord passages, all of the hard things they did, all the ministry that they employed. But one of the things that the Old Testament prophets did in regard to the Holy Spirit is they actually proclaimed and professed that the Holy Spirit's ministry in the age to come was going to increase. I'm thinking about Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, here's what we read. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That's new, right? Not all people are possessed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only specific people, unique individuals. But no, it's coming. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even your male and female servants in those days when I will pour out my Spirit." Well, that happened, didn't it? It happened on the day of Pentecost. That language of pouring out, by the way, it's New Testament language. That language of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all men is language that is only used of the gospel age. And it began at the day of Pentecost. And this particular passage I just read was actually quoted by Peter when he stood up and preached the gospel on that day. So in this new covenant gospel age, the Spirit is going to come in a unique way, a new way, in a more powerful, more visible, and more worldwide fashion. So let's turn our attention to the works of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now when you do that, you're going to see first of all that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that there's something unique about the person of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. I'm just going to give you a few things here. The first thing we notice in the New Testament is that His connection to the Holy Spirit is strong. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? And then as His public ministry began, it was said that He would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You remember that from John's ministry. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at His baptism, and then the language of the gospel writers is that the Holy Spirit would lead Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus out into the wilderness. And when He returned to Galilee before He preached His first sermon, He was being led by the Holy Spirit of God. He was coming in the power of the Spirit. There's something about the ministry of Jesus and the presence of Jesus that helps us understand the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But that's not all. The first time we hear Jesus preach, you know what He preached on? From Isaiah, He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus preached in the Spirit of God. He prayed and was led by the Spirit to pray. He was led by the Spirit. He was taught by the Spirit. He taught on the Spirit. He promised to pour out the Holy Spirit onto those who followed Him and came to believe in Him. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus they're just intermingled. And then you have this language of pouring out, which I said is a gospel age terminology. The Spirit of God is going to be at work in the people of God, drawing us to saving faith. By the way, we didn't come on our own. Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 6. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. The Holy Spirit draws us into saving faith, opens our eyes to see our need of Christ, and then, as believers, He continues to help us grow in the faith. And He is going to sustain us in our faith until the end comes. Okay, so why does all this matter, right? We've looked at who the Holy Spirit is. We've looked at what He does in the Old Testament, a little bit about what He does in the New Testament. But why does all this matter? Why does it matter for you? Why does it matter for me? Well, now I want us to look more specifically at the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Like I said, He's drawn us to faith. He's opened our eyes to see our need of Christ. He's the one that causes us to be born again. And now He's also going to sustain us in our life of faith and bring us to the Father in the end. So let's look at that scope so that we can understand why the Holy Spirit matters to us today. And by the way, there's a lot going on here. I got 8 things. Are you okay with that? 8 different categories and characteristics, the way that the Holy Spirit, I know we've got a whole bunch of stuff in front of us, but it's important. So let's lock in on this. Number one, first thing the Holy Spirit's going to do, Jesus has already mentioned it, the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. In John chapter 16, he said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand about that particular passage. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as believers in Christ, those who put our hope and trust in Jesus to save us, we would understand that the Holy Spirit was the one that convinced us of our sinfulness before God. He convicts us of sin. He also convicts us of the righteousness of Christ that we need. We don't have a righteousness that will allow us to come before the presence of God. We need an alien righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. And he also convinces us of the certainty of judgment. Many of us were moved to understand our sin because we were moved to understand more fully the judgment of God we deserved. Those two things go hand in hand. So as believers, we can understand this, but that's not all that Jesus says here. He doesn't just say he's going to do this for believers. He says he's going to do this for the world. He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The progression of the way we understand how God works in the heart and mind of us is similar to the way the Holy Spirit works in the world, but not to the same extent. For those who are unbelievers, the Holy Spirit brings about a conviction of sin in the unbelieving world. It exposes their sin. He puts a giant spotlight on their sin. And he causes them to see the ugliness they deny. Oh, by the way, unbelievers who don't embrace Christ as their Savior, they suppress the truth that they already know, according to Romans chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's convicting the world of sin. I read something Kevin DeYoung wrote about this. It's like we're all, the world, the way the world views things is they're sitting at a candlelit dinner table and they're eating all these wonderful foods and they're just having a great time and they think nothing's wrong, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit turns the light on and shows that there are cockroaches all over the place. Yeah, you didn't like that, did you? That's what the Holy Spirit does. In the world of unbelievers, they're living, and we were living as though none of the brokenness and sin in our lives mattered. It was only about what we wanted right here, but the Holy Spirit reminds us, no, there's brokenness here. There's sin here. The world wants to brag about its own supposed goodness, but the Spirit draws attention to Jesus' righteousness. And the world hates that, right? You ever wonder why it seems as though Christians tend to always be in the crosshairs of the world? Because they see the righteousness of Christ and they persecute it. Judgment is coming, and the world wants nothing to do with that judgment, wants to act as though nothing is wrong, but the Spirit is bearing witness in the world that the justice of God will be poured out upon Satan and all those who are his children. The Spirit convicts. All right, we got to fly through these. The Spirit convicts, that's the first thing. And he convicts us, but the Spirit also converts. You remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? And Nicodemus wanted to, you know, kind of pat him on the back and say, you know, we know you're from God. I mean, no one can do the things you do unless he's from God. And Jesus just says, you know, I'm going to tell you the truth. You are not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus didn't understand that. But Jesus made it clear. No. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And don't marvel that I said that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That language we love about regeneration and being born again, Jesus says, you're not coming into the kingdom unless you're born again. And oh, by the way, it's the Spirit that brings about that rebirth, that regeneration, that conversion. Jesus is helping us to understand the Holy Spirit's work. He removes our blindness so that we can see our need, according to 2 Corinthians 5. He breathes life into our souls and brings us out of our deadness, Ephesians chapter 2. It's the Holy Spirit that removes that heart of stone and gives us a living heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit has worked in every believer, and without the Holy Spirit's bringing about that converting work, there is no genuine saving faith. The Holy Spirit convicts, He converts, but He also applies, or He confers upon all those who believe all the blessings of Jesus. Now, I wish I had time to preach all the way through Romans 8 this morning, but I don't. But I want to encourage you to do something. If you want to understand how the Holy Spirit applies to the believer all of the things that Christ accomplished for the believer, read Romans chapter 8. Read the chapter. It's not easy to read because it's going to talk about some persecution and some difficulties and some hardships. But all along the way, it's the Holy Spirit that is going to guide us and lead us into life, like Cody had us read earlier. There's a handful of things that I want to draw our attention to. In Romans chapter 8, the life of Jesus is imparted to us. We are living a life that's set free from sin and death, and it's the life that Jesus has granted to us. In Christ, the Spirit is at work in our lives to help us live and enjoy the peace and comfort of Christ, despite the hardships that we're facing. In Romans chapter 8, we also see that where Christ has accomplished for us this resurrection, we too who believe in Him will experience the resurrection. We don't experience it because we deserve it. We experience it because He's led us into it. And our hope in the resurrection is tied to the fact that He was resurrected. That's in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Also in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit bears witness in our hearts that we are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit is comforting and helping us to understand, no, you belong to me. He groans within us. He causes us to long for the day when Christ will return and set all of creation free from the curse of sin and death, which is also something that Christ purchased. He helps us in our weaknesses. He intercedes and He prays for us with groanings too deep for words, and He will sustain us in faith no matter what comes our way, even death. He will sustain us in faith and make us more than conquerors through Christ. That's all in Romans chapter 8, and I skipped some things. The Holy Spirit applies to us all that Christ accomplished for us. Number four, the Holy Spirit dwells with us forever. I'm just going to go back and read or look back at John chapter 14, which we read earlier, that when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper who will be with you forever. Be with you forever. All right. Why is that important? Why is that important? I want you to think back into the Old Testament. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active in the hearts and lives of certain people, especially kings. Let's just talk about kings for a minute. We know and we understand that when Saul, the first king, y'all remember Saul, right? Big, tall, handsome guy that just couldn't stay faithful. Okay, he was anointed to be the king over God's people. And he was also given the Holy Spirit of God to guide him in that task. But do you remember that the Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul? Because Saul refused to be faithful to God's commands. Saul refused to lead God's people according to God's word. And the Holy Spirit of God was taken away from Saul. And oh, by the way, that's a frightening thing. So frightening that when David became king and David got caught in his sin, he prayed in Psalm 51. He said, "Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't let your spirit be taken from me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David understood how terrifying it was to have the Spirit of God leave him, and he begged the Father not to take the Spirit away. Okay. So let's transfer that to a New Testament concept. Jesus says, He will be with you forever. He's not going to be taken away. And oh, by the way, just in case you're thinking, yeah, but He was talking to the 12. You know, the 12 were not exactly perfect. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus wants us to understand is that a change has come in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When He comes upon those who love and obey Jesus, He will not leave. He will not be taken away from us. He will be with us and remain with us forever. And He will continue to convict us of sin. And He will continue to grow us and lead us in repentance. And He will continue to restore us to faithfulness. And He will bring us to Christ, to God. What He began in us, He will bring to completion at the day of Christ. The Spirit teaches us, number five, Jesus said this to the disciples, John chapter 14 and verse 25, "These things that I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said." Now that's really important for the 12, right? That's where we get our New Testament from. But what about you and I? Well, the instruction that we receive in the Word of God is made clear to us because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that's from God. And that's why we can understand freely the things that God has given us." Did you know that? If you understand the Word of God to the point of really knowing your need of Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has revealed that in you. My goodness, do I want to go down this rabbit trail? So often, we long for some mystical experience of the Holy Spirit of God because of what we see going on out in the world. And the Word of God and Jesus Christ is bringing us back, and He's saying, no, you have the Spirit. And He is never leaving you. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for the Spirit. You wouldn't believe if it weren't for the Spirit. You would have no concern for the things of God if it weren't for the Spirit. And oh, by the way, because He's in you, you can trust that He'll never leave you and He'll bring you home. The Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit's going to convict us. The Holy Spirit is going to convert us. The Holy Spirit is going to apply to us all that Christ has accomplished. The Holy Spirit will dwell with us forever. The Holy Spirit will teach us the things of God, but the Holy Spirit's also going to sanctify us. This should not be a surprise. After all, He is called the Holy Spirit. He is going to make us more like Jesus, and He will give us and help us to bear fruit in our lives of faith. Galatians chapter 5, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And there's no law against these things. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit equips us. He fills us with courage and not fear. He fills us with wisdom and faith and joy. He grants us the gifts that we are to use in building up the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit equips us and empowers us in our service to God. That's number 7. Number 8, finally. And there's more. I could keep on with this list, but I'm just going to give you these 8. Finally, the Spirit seals us for our eternal inheritance, which we will receive when Christ returns in glory. And I'm taking this from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the Holy Spirit is the seal of our eternal inheritance. Do you know what that means? How many of y'all have a book library at home? How many of y'all went and bought one of those overpriced embossing seals so that you could open up to the fly leaf and put your stamp on it? That's the seal. And that seal means this book belongs to Cheyenne Troyer. Give it back to her when you're done. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit has done on us. He's put His imprint on us. He's put His seal on us so that we know who we belong to, so that God knows that we belong to Him and we're part of His kingdom forever. Why does this matter? For all of these reasons and more. The whole of our Christian life is initiated, empowered, and sustained by the Spirit of God working with the Word of God to bring us into the presence of God. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no gospel witness, because the Spirit is the one who works in us to accomplish the Great Commission task that we've been given. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no believers, because our dead hearts would never come to life on their own. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be no church. But you here today are evidence of the Spirit's continuing work in our world now. The whole of our Christian life is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And you know what Jesus said? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus was teaching His disciples about prayer. He says, you should ask and you should seek and you should knock, and you don't have because you don't ask and you don't seek and you don't knock. And then He comes and He talks to us about how good our Father is. And at the end, He says, you know what? You as fathers, even though you're evil, I love that. He just throws that in. Even though you're evil, you still know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father, who is eternally good. Give good gifts, specifically, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So here's what I want to encourage us to do as we close. Let's ask for God to give us more of His Spirit's presence and power in our lives. Let's ask that the Spirit would shift our sanctification into overdrive. Let's ask that the Spirit would pour out His power in our church and in our lives to accomplish salvation in those who don't believe. And let's ask the Spirit to convert our loved ones, to make our church more loving, more faithful, more compassionate, and more like Jesus. Can we pray that? Let's do that now. Father God, I thank You for Your Word, which You have overseen and preserved for us today. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your sacrifice, for Your life, for Your death, Your resurrection, and Your ascension. And that everything that You have accomplished, You have promised to us. And Holy Spirit, I thank You for the life that we have in You. There would be no life apart from You. There would be no faith apart from You. There would be no confidence apart from You. And no promises applied apart from You. No growth in understanding. No growth in godliness. There would be no sustaining confidence if it weren't for You in our lives. And so now we ask for more. We ask for more. We ask that You would allow us to remember Your Word and to understand Your presence among us and be confident in that. We ask that You would help us to grow more and more aware of our sin and lead us into genuine repentance and help us to bear Your fruit for the glory of God and for our own joy. We pray that You'd pour Your Spirit out as the word of the gospel is preached here, and as the word of the gospel is shared by us, that You would bring salvation to those who don't believe today, that You would bring about that new birth and conversion. And Lord, we do pray that You would make us as a church more holy, more loving, more compassionate, more faithful, more like Jesus. And so we ask You would do these things. Accomplish Your purpose in us through them. In Jesus' name, amen.